This is The Vital Connection, a program helping connect Christ and your community. And now, here is your host, Dr. Bill Campbell.
Welcome to The Vital Connection. I'm glad you're with us this morning. We have with us also a very unusual and exciting testimony around a man who has really impacted the world. And his world has been shaken as he has tried to deal with the East-West divide. That is really the division between Westerners, that's people like you and me, and those in the Muslim world. Mark Siljander. Mark is a former congressman. He was a U.S. ambassador to the United Nations. And he has thrown caution aside to meet Muslim leaders in the highest and most dangerous situations and to begin building bridges between the Middle East and the West. He's found himself behind bars and in some of the most outlandish situations in his effort to live according to his Christian convictions. Mark, thanks for being with us.
Bill, good being with you. Thank you.
Now, did I exaggerate? Did I overstate in that opening point?
Well, a little bit. But
oh, come on.
Well, the only thing I would say is I don't promote Christianity per se. My goal is just to promote the teachings of Jesus, and there's enough power in my view in the name of Jesus that I don't need to promote a paradigm, a denomination, or even a so-called religion called Christianity or anything else. I'm not against it. It's just that to me, Jesus unites and religion can divide too easily.
Okay, now someone hears that and say, okay, religion can divide, but I'm a Christian, or I am, and fill in a blank listener. You're saying it's bad to be religious?
I'm saying it's bad to be religious if religion and the bondage of religion is how one lives. But religion, if it's like helping the widows and the orphans and keeping oneself unstained from the temptations of the world, if that's what religion is, and if religion is a path of life to deeper spirituality through the teachings of the Messiah Jesus, then I'd say then that's great to be religious. It all depends how you define religion, because Jesus himself, interestingly enough, was quite a opponent of institutional religion that puts people in bondage by the letter of the law. The only time he ever mentioned the word religion or religious is when he rebuked the religious scribes and Pharisees.
Interesting. Interesting. So I want you to let's go back and tell a little bit of your story, because I think it's fascinating. Here you were a congressman, and I would say very conservative politically and theologically. That is, you were a Christian in politics who wanted to turn the world to Jesus. Is that right? Pretty much.
Well, I was. Yes, that's true. And I wanted to, in my mind, I wanted to turn the world to Christianity. That's why I have a sensitivity.
Right.
When you introduced me that way, because I was so focused on Christianity and making people Christians like me.
Yes.
You know, like American looking Christians who go to sit in pews and listen to worship music and preachers. That was who I was. I still attend congregations and sit in pews often, or chairs now more likely, and listen to worship music, but I don't have to force my kind of worship and the expression of my spirituality on everyone I meet. My goal is to open minds and hearts to the powerful, unifying teachings of Jesus, who was the Messiah.
Now, in your book, and it's titled A Deadly Misunderstanding, A Congressman's Quest to Bridge the Muslim-Christian Divide, you describe how, as an ambassador, you would go to other countries and you'd realize, you know, we've got this great divide east to west, but we're not listening. How did this whole experience cause you to begin to see that maybe, you know, we tend to say the Muslim faith is all tied up in culture. They don't get it. But our faith is tied up largely in culture, isn't it?
Hugely. And again, there's nothing wrong with culture. I embrace the culture, love the culture. But having served in politics and diplomacy and post serving in those capacities had extraordinary opportunity, which I feel extremely blessed to receive, to travel to 130 countries and witness just about every cuisine, culture, person, people group, tribe, nation in the world. So it's been a fascinating learning experience. And what I found in that process is that I was a hardcore Christian, evangelical, didn't like Muslims, didn't like anyone unless they just embraced what I thought was right. So basically, you could say that Mark Siljander embraced rights and wrongs rather than the teachings of Jesus, which were love and compassion. And rights and wrongs also are accompanied by condemnation or judgment and then condemnation, where Jesus, at that time when he walked the earth, neither condemned nor judged except the religious hypocrites, which he evidently he didn't suffer those fools lightly. But to me, there are rights and wrongs. But when we start defining what those look like, especially in a political or religious context, that my rights are right and you are wrong, there's little room for compassion, for mercy that Jesus repeatedly spoke about, and the love that he said we should have for God and one another and our neighbor. So that's what I would say as a Christian, solid believer. I loved God, but I lacked the appropriate love and compassion for my neighbor.
Well, you know, it's interesting and easy to overlook that Jesus really didn't have a lot of negative words against the sinners, the outcasts who lived in the fringes of society, because the religious elite rejected them, as did many of the political leaders. You know, these people who are in prostitution maybe, or the tax gatherers who are stealing from the people, Jesus loved them. He cared for them. He reached out to them. But then, as you said, those folks who were in the religious elite, we're talking about the Pharisees who sort of controlled things with a power grip, the Sadducees who were involved in a political side religiously, he rebuked them for a whole system that was, he said, preventing people from the kingdom of God. So, Mark, when we see this, we begin to say, okay, what is this guy Siljander talking about? Maybe he's got something to say to us that we need to listen to. Because we tend to think, if they're not in my church, sitting in my pews, following the way I interpret the Bible, they can't be Christian. Now, if we go to other countries and we see Christians worshiping with, let's say you're going in the Far East, and their worship is in a tonal scale that would bother our ears. Then you go to the Middle East and you find these people who have a lot of the Muslim trappings. And the ones that are actually reading the Bible, they're Christians. We say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit in my mental grid. So what have you seen over there? You've been to 130 countries. You've been going and talking to leaders in many Muslim countries. Is there actually a Christian movement in these countries that a lot of us are not aware of?
Well, again, I want to be very careful because—
I use the word Christian.
Yeah. Well, because people misinfer from statements that we make regarding Christianity. I'm not against Christianity at all. But I want to reinforce that that word was never mentioned by Jesus nor in the Bible. The word Christian was mentioned three times in the epistles, and it was a pejorative negative term. Jesus never mentioned the word Christian. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad. It just means I don't feel obligated, shall we say, to apply a word that's provocative in other cultures and other contexts. My atheist neighbor in Charlotte, North Carolina, doesn't want me to keep push Christianity or the word Christian down his throat. But I can easily talk to my atheist neighbor in Charlotte about the teachings of Jesus. He'll immediately say, do you mean Christianity? And I said, no, I'm talking about the teachings of a Jewish rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago and taught love versus hate. He taught mercy and compassion versus judgment and condemnation. He taught a peaceful resolution to conflict rather than a violent resolution. He empowered women. He hung out with, as you said, Bill, the dregs of society, the prostitutes, the drinkers, the tax collectors, and the Samaritans and women.
Of all people.
And he hung out with Samaritan women, which is like a double negative back in his culture. And yet, he didn't judge or condemn them. He loved them, had mercy and compassion with them. And it was the religious elite, Bill, that you pointed out, that came up to him, what are you doing, Yeshua? That's his Hebrew name. Why are you hanging out with the dregs of society, those that we condemn? And his response was what? Do the sick need a doctor or the well? So what we have done is try to slowly come out of our religious pit of narrow-mindedness, which is me. And I'm still digging my way out of the pit, but slowly come out of it to a little broader view of the power of Jesus and not take Christian nomenclature from Western Christianity and ascribe biblical authenticity nor holiness to words that were never used either in the entire Bible anywhere or never used by Jesus. That I know these words, such as Christian, Christianity, conversion, and other words that will inflame people I'm trying to reach. And why should I inflame them using words that aren't even in the Bible or Jesus never used himself? I think Jesus and his words are more than adequate to communicate the good news of his teachings and his personhood.
Mark, I think most of us have a big learning curve as we dive in now to this topic, because the idea of not negating the teachings of the Bible, but actually making it more real by being more careful with our words, is going to cause us to have to strip away a lot of things that are cultural and get down to what is, I want to say, biblical. And whether a person listening calls themselves a Christian or not, this is really good stuff. It partly explains, as we get to down to the deeper level of what we're getting into today, it partly explains why so much of our society is drifting from the church, especially the younger generations, because they feel it's not authentic. It explains how we can become authentic once again, getting back to the Jesus of the Bible and living as he did. He didn't reject people, and yet he didn't reject the truth. He lived out the truth. He was the truth.
He was totally the truth. And, for example, you mentioned about the travels. I've had the privilege of meeting some of the worst despot leaders in the world, to the chagrin of the United States government. Because, you know, during 8 years of the Bush administration, and I come from a Republican background, I was in Congress, is publicly what I was, their policy was not to negotiate with terrorists or with the enemy. And Bush said several times, you're either with us or against us. So if you're a former congressman traveling around the world talking to the regimes of Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and Omar al-Bashir of the Sudan, and others like that, they think you've either lost your mind, become a traitor, or they can't, or you're something even worse. They couldn't understand. It's the so-called Christian nation we live in, Judeo-Christian country, and the Christian administration, so-called. When I would sit down with them and explain that these are, yes, enemies of America, but my Messiah said to love my enemy, to pray for my enemy.
That's
to
right.
Bless
That's,
my enemy.
It's in the Bible, isn't it?
It seems to be what Jesus taught very clearly, and it's not like a made-up notion of Western Christianity. This is in the Bible. And here the very people who claim to follow the Bible will say, but they're evil. I said, so are prostitutes, drunks, so are winebibbers, and so are liars. And most of us lie.
And you get back to the Samaritans now. Christ was crossing those who were not just evil, but there was the political and cultural divide. They were the most hated around town for the Jews. And then the long history of conflict, much like, let's say, Christian-Muslim conflict, Jewish-Muslim, the history of terrorism, it was all there. And Christ had to go through Samaria. He had to make a point that my love transcends all the barriers and boundaries. So here you are as a congressman, and then even especially when you retired from that particular profession, mm-hmm. still being an ambassador, in this case, for God's kingdom more than for the UN. And you got yourself in trouble. You ended up behind bars for this.
Yes. I exasperated certain policymakers, a group, not everyone, because I had lots of friends in government. I was in government and around Washington for nearly 30 years. You have to be brain dead not to have a few friends.
Yeah.
So, yes, I irritated them because they viewed what I was doing as interfering in foreign policy. And I was not interfering in foreign policy, but rather presenting what I consider the teachings of Jesus, using a spiritual track of engaging our enemies. And loving an enemy doesn't mean you agree with them. Loving an enemy doesn't mean you like them. They could be the worst, most evil person on earth, but are they beyond the reach of Jesus? I don't think so. I'm a dredge of society, and Jesus came and apprehended my heart. So I don't think if he can apprehend Mark Siljan, he can apprehend anyone. So to me, these are men and women around the world who we disdain, but Jesus loves them. And Jesus ordered me to love them even if they are our enemy. And love means you're patient and you're kind. And love means you're not boastful, not proud. Love means you're not keeping a record of wrongs. So we do this in Libya, in Iraq, in Sudan, and throughout the Middle East and other countries such as those. It would irritate people, and they warned me not to get involved. And unfortunately, much of our involvement produced substantive results that I didn't necessarily anticipate or plan on. For example, when we met in the late 90s and early 2000s during the end of Clinton's administration, beginning of Bush, we went to see the regime of Muammar Gaddafi in Libya. There were sanctions against the country. He was promoting weapons of mass destruction, saying there should be jihad against Jews and Christians. I mean, he's crazy, man. And yes, we felt he was a very reasonable person, target, that we should go to and talk about the name of Jesus, because I believe the power in the name is so dramatic that even the hearts of this kind of regime could change. And indeed, 10 days after our visit, Gaddafi's released the two terrorists that blew up the Pan Am jet over Lockerbie, Scotland, that we attempted, we meaning the Western world, Europe and the United States, spent 10 years, a decade, with sanctions, threats, even attempting to assassinate Gaddafi, to get him to release these two, and they wouldn't do it, but simply going and talking about love and talking about these discoveries that we've made between the Quran and the Bible that actually were closer in these concepts of Jesus and his nature and salvation. And we realize, and presenting these things as a former political person to the regime, impacted them so much that over months, Gaddafi dropped weapons of mass destruction. He dropped jihad. He embraced the United States. We dropped sanctions against him eventually, built hotels, bought his oil, and everything was going great. But no one knows why behind the scenes that happened. And that happened because a group were faithful believers engaged him in a way that the Western policymakers disdained. But there was a positive result. So in conclusion, when you start impacting even vicariously policy, they came after me with a vengeance. And when it happened in Iraq, and it happened in Sudan, it happened in Congo Brazzaville, happened in Congo Kinshasa, it happened in the Western Sahara, and they started seeing that this guy is running around the world and with sitting members of the House and Senate, and actually we were impacting wars and conflicts, I thought, in a good way. But there's no money in peace. There's lots of money in war. And I found myself indicted for hanging around Muslims with ridiculous accusations. And after 4.5 years, Supreme Court rulings and Patriot Act interpretations, I threw in the towel and confessed to lying to the FBI, not registering as a lobbyist. So you say, why would you do that if you really didn't do it? I said, well, because even if I went to court and won on that, I would have been probably reindicted on something else. And with Supreme Court rulings and all the trips I made, they could have put, who knows what they could have put together, but let's just say this, it would have never ended until I went to prison, with either for a year or for life. So I decided to choose the year and get it over with.
So coming back then to this incredible story of your life, it's a hard but very powerful calling you have to kind of look at the East-West divide and to say to the West, when we simply have the one paradigm that those are terrorists over there, we help them become that way. If we could look at the, is it 93% of Muslims that actually don't want to be involved in the jihadist thinking, if we could help that majority with us promote the idea of peace and love and things we share in common, that actually can influence the minority and help bring peace. It could help push it the other direction.
That's precisely our strategy. It's not to be an apologist for any religion, except I would consider, I say us because I'm with a group called Bridges to Common Ground, And we're promoting, particularly amongst the Abrahamic faith, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, not one religion, not syncretism or Chrislam or whatever you want to call it, because we're involving the Jews as well. We're claiming we have common ground of such vast similarity that heretofore has been unknown. We've been fighting over critical issues like, is Jesus the Son of God or not? Muslims say no. Christians say yes. As a consequence, we've been fighting, mistrusting, killing each other for 1,400 years over something that we have argued is simply misunderstanding over one word. Now, we can get into that later. Yeah. Notions like the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, these are all, and I mean this with humility, easily resolvable issues to bring Christians and Muslims and some Jews so close together, it'd be like another denomination in one another, but yet reflecting our worship in our own culture, in our own religion, birth religion, as we see fit.
Now, some Christians hearing just what you said, not knowing you, not hearing the whole story, I encourage you, listener, to hang on so you can hear more of this, could think, okay, what this guy's doing, he's promoting this syncretism. And that word, of course, if the listener doesn't know, it means kind of a blending together of all these different religions. Or he's promoting this idea that the Christian faith is not distinct. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. And he's negating all those basic core teachings. And as I've gotten to know you, Mark, and we've talked at some depth, that's not what you're doing.
Not at all.
No.
It's the opposite. Syncretism, as you well point out, is trying to, as they do that in Africa, the Catholic Church and Voodoo, for example, there are Catholics who have converted to Catholicism, but they still practice certain Voodoo aspects of Voodoo. So I'm not suggesting that Muslims should become Christians or Christians become Muslims and have some sort of cross-pollination of one religion. No, I don't believe in one religion. I believe that Jesus, frankly, supersedes all religions of sorts. What I am saying is that Jesus really is the center of the problem. Because stop and think about it. What do Jews find offensive about Christianity? Well, we say the Messiah is Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. They say he hasn't come yet. So Jesus is the problem with Jews. Mm-hmm. And with Muslims, the problem isn't, and we don't have a problem even with Jesus or Jesus being Messiah, because Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Word of God, but they don't believe in certain aspects of a nature that Christians believe. So really, the problem isn't, do we believe in one God? Yes. Do we believe in the prophets, Abraham, Moses, Noah? Yes. Do we believe in the Messiah? Yes. Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Two out of the three, Muslims and Christians would say yes. But then what do we believe about his nature? Well, that's where we get into the problem. So really, the problem among the Abrahamic faith stems around the nature, the person, and or the teachings of Jesus. So that we're not emphasizing Jesus just because we're trying to convert people from one religion to another, create a Chrislam or syncretism. We're simply promoting Jesus because he's the core of the problem, and since he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to Yahweh but through Jesus, he's also the solution.
Yeah, so we will get in a few minutes into the Quran, and a lot of the distinctives we'll see between Islam and Christianity, these are cultural things. And of course, we're not saying the Quran and the Bible are a perfect matchup. I think we'll be amazed as we dive in to see the areas where there are bridges. And here's what I want to say for the Christian who's struggling right now. If you look at the history of missionary outreach to the Muslim world, you'll find, for example, a more recent book is called New Waves in Muslim Evangelism. I forget what. But the main thing, this is Phil Parshall, that he's teaching is there are these bridges we can build based on culture. If you go to the U.S. Center for World Mission, they've got a whole department, a whole area of thinking that goes around how do you reach the Muslim world. And I think the paradigm that works for us in the West, we can understand, is we have, and pardon me, Jewish person listening, if you get offended by this, but we have the Messianic Jewish movement. Now, Christians understand these are people who maintain the milieu, the culture of the Jewish world. They don't have to throw out all that, but they love Jesus. And they get that Jesus is the Messiah, and they put it together. Well, that's happening now in the Muslim world and in other parts of the world, other religions as well. But there are, in a sense, Messianic Muslims, people who retain much of the culture, but are reading the Bible and love the Jesus we love, and they know him very deeply. So we're going to get into that, and we're going to be right back to explain how it all works.
Visit us online at thevitalconnection.org to comment on this program, to listen to other shows, and to see what is coming in the days ahead. Consider giving to help us reach others around the world. Again, our address is thevitalconnection.org.
Welcome back to The Vital Connection. This is Bill Campbell. We have with us Mark Siljander. He's a former congressman and deputy ambassador to the United Nations. Mark has been in Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, India, many different countries, forging ties with both heads of state and religious leaders in the West. And for some of us, as we were beginning to talk about the Muslim faith and the Christian religion and faith, we were struggling with something. And the paradigm I want you all to think about now, as Mark begins to unpack this, is the Messianic Muslim. Mark, what are we talking about here?
Well, when we speak about a Messianic Jew, we think of a Jewish person who's waiting for the Messiah and has accepted that Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, is his Messiah and has already come and coming again. And they don't necessarily become Christians. Some do, but many do not. They want to retain their cultural identity. They want to still wear the yarmulke. They still want to sing Hebrew songs. They still wear some of the Hebrew, you know, dress with the tassels hanging and so forth. And there are Messianic congregations, and there are nearly 15,000 what they call Messianic Jews now in Israel, where for many decades there were only hundreds, maybe a few thousand. And Jews are dreaming dreams and seeing visions about Yeshua, the Hebrew for Jesus. So this is phenomena is also happening all over the world with Muslims. They're dreaming dreams and seeing visions about Jesus. Now, Muslims, first of all, they believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Now, explain that one, because we need you to explain it.
Well, most people have no idea what the Messiah means, including Christians. Mm-hmm. When I ask Christians, well, is Messiah Jesus' last name? They go, no, it's a title. So, well, what does it mean? They kind of look around, look up, they look down. Well, I'm not sure what it means. Well, you're telling me if I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, I'm going to go to hell, but you don't know what it means. They go, well, I guess I don't. I said, so you better, don't you think we should learn? So we looked up the meaning of the Messiah. It means anointed one. But anointed to do what? It's like saying, I got elected. You get elected dog catcher or member of Congress. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus is the Messiah, meaning Jesus was anointed to be the king over the kingdom of heaven and the king over your life. He is appointed to be a prophet, to speak the word of God, and was, in fact, the word of God. And the third office of the anointing is to be a priest, a high priest. And the high priest's job was to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a pure lamb from Bethlehem and shake it over the korporet, or the mercy seat, which is the covering over the Ark of the Covenant. And that was would take care of the sins of the people. But Jesus is our high priest, who his own blood has been shed, in a sense, and spread over the mercy seat of God to atone the sins of everyone. How exciting! So Muslims believe that Jesus, 11 times in the Quran, is their Mashiach or Messiah. So if that's true, I ask Muslims, as I do Christians, well, what does that mean to you? Most of them say they don't know. But when they find out what the actual meaning of the word Messiah means, they get very excited, and they become what some would call Messianic Muslims, in that they, rather than just accepting this idea of Messiah as some title that they don't have any idea what it means, now they're accepting Jesus as king, prophet, and priest in their life for the atonement, and they discover the excitement of Jesus that he, in fact, did die and has risen from the dead. And he did it for a reason and a purpose, and he did it for them.
Practically speaking, then, in countries around the Middle East and in enclaves around the world, there are people who still have some of the trappings of the Muslim faith and culture, very much so, and yet they love God through Jesus Christ. They're reading the Bible, and they're not making a big deal about the cultural distinctives, but they want to know God. Now, this is very possible because of what we typically in the West don't understand. and that is the Quran itself. If you strip away all the trappings, get down to the actual words of the Quran, it doesn't go as much against the Bible as we might think. Is that right?
This is stunning. I originally thought as a member of Congress that the Bible, and excuse me to my Muslim listeners, was a book of the devil. In fact,
no, you said the Bible. You meant the Quran.
I meant the Quran. Sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry. Well, I thought the Quran was a book of the devil. And when the Quran was read at the National Prayer Breakfast, I protested that it was read there. And when I was asked had I ever read the Quran, the answer was, of course, no, just going on what I was told. So being somewhat humiliated by the questioner asking me, have I ever read a book with such high opinions of it, and I had not, I just set out to read it. So I studied the Quran now for almost 20 years. And I'm not saying I'm an advocate of the Quran. I'm simply stating the Quran talks about Jesus 110 times. It says he's the Messiah 11 times, as we alluded to earlier. The Quran says that he was the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of Truth. He was assigned to all men, empowered with the gospel. He was supernaturally conceived by a virgin named Mary through the power of the Spirit of God. He was born a sinless Messiah, and he's going to die and come back on Judgment Day and was taken up to heaven. That's what the Quran says. Now, if you take all that together, what else does one need to have a very clear picture of the excitement and redemptive nature of Jesus?
So you find then this place, this common ground on which to talk and share the message of life and share a common Messiah for anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ, as described in the Bible. And what you're saying is the Quran, if we can, again, strip away the trappings of the culture, Quran itself isn't as against the teachings of the Bible as we might think. Now, let's get into particulars. Let's talk about, for example, the Trinity. This is a big one the Muslim will bring up. You all believe in a Trinity. That's impossible. There can't be three gods. There's only one God. So we reject you outright. How do you respond to that, Mark?
That's exactly what Muslims think. Christians, I think, have this what I call a God confusion.
Mm. So it's partly we need to wake up.
I think it's partly on both sides. I put little blame on both sides. First of all, with the greatest sense of reverence and respect, the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible in any translation or language.
But the concept is.
Okay, what we mean generally by the Trinity is there's a God, there's a Holy Spirit, and there's a Jesus, the Messiah, who is supernaturally conceived. That's generally what we mean. I mean, you can add to it, but that's, wouldn't you say it's generally what we mean by the Trinity?
When we say three persons, one substance, one Godhead, but what we mean by that is there's one God, but the three expressions.
Okay, three expressions. So I asked my Muslim friends, is Allah in the Quran? Well, of course, Allah is God. He's in the Quran. Is Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, the Word of God, is he in the Quran? Oh, yes, Jesus, the Word of God, the Messiah, is in the Quran. Okay, is Ruh Qudus, that's Arabic for Holy Spirit, is that in the Quran? Oh, yes, the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit is in the Quran. Well, all three of the elements that Christians refer to as a Trinity are clearly reflected in the Quran. They're clearly reflected in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament has God, Yahweh, it has Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, and it has the coming Messiah. Not Jesus, but the coming Messiah. And I argue Jesus is in the Old Testament, but that's another show. So anyway, all three of the Hebrew words are the exact same words as the Aramaic of the New Testament, which are the exact same words of the Arabic of the Quran. So from a Semitic linguistic point of view, Hebrew, Old Testament, Arabic, the Quran, and Aramaic of the New Testament, they all have these three elements. So how do these three elements interplay with one another? I have asked dozens of rabbis, countless Catholics and Protestant scholars, and Muslims, Shiite and Sunni scholars, and I've come to this same conclusion with all of them. It's a mystery. So here we are, killing and fighting, hating, mistrusting, over what? A mystery? I mean, it's kind of crazy when you stop and think about it.
Yeah, so what you're saying is if we get down beyond the terminology and get down to the reality, what the Quran says, what the Bible says, we're not trying to say, listeners, that, you know, there are many ways to heaven, all religions are the same, or this kind of thing. But we're saying that the conflict between East and West, really Middle East, the Muslim world and the Western world, doesn't need to be as intense. It doesn't really need to happen over religion, that's for sure. And so this is one area, the Trinity. Now let's go a little deeper. This idea that Jesus was born of a woman, what do we do with that? The Muslims want Jesus to be either fully divine or human, but
the depiction of the birth of Jesus is almost identical in the Quran as it is in the Bible. I know I sound like I'm an apologist for the Quran. I'm just simply saying what the book says. You can think whatever you like. Don't blame me. Blame the books. I'm just quoting from them. It says that God spoke through a spirit into a virgin named Mary and birthed was the Messiah, sinless Messiah, Jesus. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? So we have a complete agreement on the supernatural birth of Jesus. Not in the Old Testament, but I'm saying in the Quran and the Bible, in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So the description is exactly the same. In the Quran it says, Allah, God, spoke, be and it was, and it was. That's exactly what we believe. However, Muslims think that Christians believe that God came down to earth in a body, married Mary in a marriage ceremony, and excuse what I'm going about to say, but had intercourse, slept with Mary physically. Now, I don't know any Christians in the world have ever met in all these travels that thinks that. But that's what most Muslims think Christians think. Now, Christians are shocked that we don't believe that. I know, of course we don't believe that. But that's what they think Son of God means. Because if you're Son of God, how do you make a son? How do you beget a son? So the word begotten has come to mean create a huge problem, because the word begat means sexually conceived in Arabic. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
So when we say, well, God, Jesus was the begotten Son of God, they go, oh, they scream, because in their ears they're hearing, this is the sexually conceived Son of God. And they just
which
can't
we
stand
wouldn't
it.
Accept either.
No, Christians don't accept that. So the irony is we agree and don't know it. So the term Son of God, begotten Son of God in Arabic, means sexually conceived normally. But we believe Son of God in our belief means supernaturally conceived. But wait a minute. You could say the Muslims you just told us believe that Jesus was supernaturally conceived. Yes, I did. So hence, Muslims believe Jesus is the Son of God in the sense of what Christians believe, that God simply spoke in Mary's womb, supernaturally Jesus was conceived, and he was conceived as the sinless Messiah who did these absolute miracles, including raising the dead. That's all what Christians and Muslims believe together. So if we knew how to speak and how to respond to one another more lovingly, we'd find out we agree and don't realize it.
Now, the area, Mark, this really gets touchy for us in the West is we have this long history of conflict and the terrorism that now has invaded the world. No longer are there borders between countries. And even a span of several thousand miles of sparkling ocean doesn't seem to protect us anymore in this new world of terrorism. And so we're very nervous about the mosques arising up in our country and the teachings that could come out of them. And we can go on the Internet and become even more fearful. And yet you're telling us that we ought to be learning to be loving. And I think the core of your message, I'm going to restate it again, is that if instead of being all nervous and talking about the terrorists out there, and actually what that does, it helps foment the divisions and it helps create this hostility that helps promote terrorism. If we could be more like Jesus was and love all people, even if it's someone so extreme that we consider them an enemy, show them the very love of Christ, everything could be turned around. Isn't that kind of what you're saying?
Yes. Here's what I'm saying. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called Tipping Point some years ago. I believe the world is at its spiritual tipping point. You alluded a little earlier, Bill, to messianic movements. There are 71 messianic movements around the world with Jews, Muslims, and even Christians in the West who are dead. Mm. A lot of dead Christians in America, they're cultural Christians, but they have little, no faith.
Yeah.
There's an awakening, a spiritual awakening. People are, for the first time ever, especially in the Middle East, questioning. The Arab Spring is indicative of Muslims saying enough is enough. We're going to start questioning authority and challenging not only the political institutions, but there's a challenge of the religious institutions as well. And the doctrine that the radicals are teaching of jihad to kill Christians and kill Jews. This, to me, is an abomination, this so-called jihad.
Let's get into jihad.
Okay.
In the Quran. This is really important. Does the Quran promote jihad?
There's the irony. I've read the Quran many times. 40-some times it mentioned the word jihad. Almost every time it's an internal struggle. The word jihad means struggle. It doesn't mean holy war. That's nonsense. It means struggle. It was used in Aramaic in Daniel 7, verse 2, saying the waves of the ocean, jihad, were struggling or striving because they were stirred up. This means, in the context of the Quran, it means an internal struggle to keep ourselves pure from the temptations of the world. That's a true jihad. Or at worst, defending your family against intruders. It doesn't say go out and kill men, women, and children for the sake of Allah. That is a mistranslation and a misinterpretation by the extreme radicals whom, unfortunately, most of Christendom indirectly and without intention endorse. They say, wait a minute, how could you say something so extreme? Because we endorse their interpretation, the radical interpretation of the Quran. Most evangelicals will stand up, as I did, and say the Quran says to kill Jews and Christians. It doesn't say that. But the radicals say it does, but we endorse them, rather than the 93%, according to the polls taken by Pew Research, that don't want jihad and are against Sharia law being forced in the world, in their communities and culture. Why wouldn't we empower the 93% who are being intimidated by the 7 or 8% who are radicals? But rather, Christians, instead of saying your Quran talks greatly about Jesus, it talks about peace. Every chapter starts out, except for one, with the mercy and compassion of God. Where is the mercy and compassion when you strap a bomb around yourself and kill innocent people? There's no mercy and compassion there. That's insanity. And these radicals are teaching a Islam and a Quran that's insane, and it's not what it says. We should empower those who embrace the Quran, the 93%, by agreeing with the peaceful interpretation. Because you can interpret the Bible many ways, too. I'm sure during the Crusades or Inquisitions in Spain or the pogroms in Europe where they killed and drove out Jews, they probably used, as they did in South Africa, Bible verses claiming they can make everyone other than white people second class. What did Christians use when they enslaved the blacks in Africa and brought them to Europe and America? If it wasn't for a Christian named Wilberforce who fought for 18 years, an uphill battle, and finally won through prayer and through this similar model we're talking about. A lot of people have used the Bible for nefarious ends too, evil and wrongly. And I believe the radicals are doing that too. So rather than endorse the radicals' interpretation, I should say it one more time, let as believers and Christians help empower the moderates. We don't have to agree with Islam, but we can certainly agree with a conservative, peaceful interpretation. We'd be crazy not to.
Yeah, yeah. It would solve a lot of problems.
It certainly would.
And you've been really, I think, called by God to try to help solve these problems, which has given you some grief. I mean, it's a challenge to come in a sense, politically. That this is not just a thing that works religiously where we find grounds for conversation in which we don't have to deny everything we believe as Christians, while we can love those who don't agree with us and find common bridges and peace, but it works itself politically. So a lot of it goes back then. You keep mentioning the Aramaic and the Arabic. Let's talk about that a little bit. The Quran, of course, is in Arabic. If we go back and walk the streets with Jesus and his disciples, we'd find Aramaic was the common language. It's because the Hebrew, if you go back to the invasion of the Persians, you know, they kind of overtook the land. And so this is common. And they also spoke their Hebrew, many of them. And Greek was a common language. But it's believed by many scholars that the original New Testament Gospels were written in Aramaic. Do you believe that?
Well, I think it's not a critical issue one way or the other. But I believe that Jesus gave the Gospels verbally in Aramaic and that they were written by someone in Aramaic. And they are reflected in what we call the Peshitta text, which is from the 5th century, at least the paper itself, the papyrus from the 5th century. But I believe that the Peshitta, which means simple in Arabic and Aramaic and Hebrew, means simple. The simple, straightforward text is probably a copy of a copy of a copy from the 1st century. So what's the exciting part of it is that Aramaic is the root of Arabic. So Arabic and Hebrew both came out of Aramaic. So when we look at the Aramaic Peshitta text and its Aramaic and compare it to the similar words of the Arabic of the Quran, instead of finding differences, all of a sudden we find similarities and common ground that we can use to talk about dynamics. For example, the word God. Most Christians think Allah is a false god, right? I mean, I would say 98% of the Christians I talk to say Allah is a different god of the Bible. Well, Jesus himself in the Bible used Allah, which is simply a cognate of the Arabic Allah, in his own language. So people will look at me and say, well, that sounds heretical. I said, well, don't blame Jesus in his Aramaic language, because Arabic is simply using, which came later, using the Aramaic roots word for God, which is Allah, and using it in an Arabic fashion, Allah. And the Hebrew word Elohim, by the way, is rooted in the same root as Allah. So actually the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic words for God are all exactly the same.
And we can point out that today there are Christians, just as you know there are Christians in China and Japan. You wouldn't condemn them for having a Bible in their own language.
No, of course not.
There are Christians with Arabic Bibles because they speak Arabic, and they have churches, some of them more Western-style churches, but many will look a little different than ours. But when they talk about God, when they read their Bible, the word Allah comes out because that is simply the Arabic word for God.
Did you know, Bill, 20 million Arab Christians in the world, when they pray and, as you say, read the Bible, they use the word Allah because that just means, like, Jesus means Jesus in Spanish, or Dios means
exactly.
Spanish. It's just the Arabic word for God. And right away, they'll say, well, they view God differently. Well, the Baptist views God a little differently than the Pentecostal, who views God different a little bit than the Seventh-day Adventist and differently than the Catholic. I mean, we all have our individual and corporate view of God. That doesn't make God different.
Yes. Mark, we're running out of time, and I want the listeners, if they have questions, if they want to learn more about all this, I want you to tell them kind of where to go with it.
Yeah, please. It's a website called bridgesnow.com, bridgesnow.com, and sign up to be part of this awakening. And even if you don't agree with what I'm saying or are confused, go to bridgesnow.com, sign up, learn what we're talking about, and if you still are against it, you can just tell us to take us your email off the list. But go to bridgesnow.com.
Okay, Mark, now you've got 1 minute. In 1 minute, you tell the listeners your final word, either a summary statement or a challenge or a word of encouragement. What do you want to tell them?
I would challenge the listeners to be part of the spiritual awakening that's happening all over the world and in the United States. And we need to turn our political disillusionment with the paralysis in politics and our own government and our suspicions with all the new revelation of eavesdropping and so forth, and turn that into a spiritual manifestation of a spiritual awakening. Let us first be transformed internally, and once we're sufficiently transformed, then we can turn our new minds to a spiritual application for social and political injustices. So if you go to bridgesnow.com, click being part of the awakening, and let's work together toward a better understanding amongst the Abrahamic faith of the power in the name of Jesus.
This has been Mark Siljander. This is Bill Campbell. Hoping you'll join us next week for the Vital Connection, as we have with us guest Cheryl McKay. She's a screenwriter and author of numerous books. She went through a 39-year-long journey of looking for a man she could call a husband. And out of this pain came many books and things that we will reflect on with her. And I hope you'll join us as we give a title to the program, The Bride Speaks. God bless you, and I just close in this prayer blessing. Lord, help each of us to know you as described in the Bible, but to help others know you, even those who've not read the Bible. We pray that you would give us that sensitivity Jesus, the very sensitivity you have to all people, for you love everyone. It's in your mighty name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. To be part of our online community, visit us at thevitalconnection.org. If you have comments or would like to make a contribution, our mailing address is Post Office Box 6007, Hendersonville, North Carolina, 28793. You have been listening to The Vital Connection.